Kindly turn with me to the book of Job, and we are going to read chapter 33, verses 27 and 28. Book of Job, chapter 33, and we are going to read verses 27 and 28. He looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned, and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. Join with me as we look to the Lord for His grace that He may speak to us through His word. Loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege of coming together as God's children to worship Thy holy name around the Lord's table, remembering Thy great sacrifice for us in order to make us a holy people, reflecting and radiating the character and beauty of God. We thank You for the word which sanctifies us, the word that warns and comforts us. Lord, as we continue to study on this great theme of the true light, open our eyes of understanding and grant me utterance that I may speak forth words of wisdom by Thy grace and by Thy Spirit. And may Thy Holy Spirit enlighten our hearts, drawing us close to Thy heart to know Thy will and Thy purposes in our lives. For this we ask in the precious name of our Lord and our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, a couple of days ago we started our meditation on this great theme of the true light from John's Gospel chapter 1 and verse 9. And if you remember, in the first study, we were talking about the circumstances which made God to speak the first words, spoken words in the Bible, "Let there be light." And we saw how the enemy brought corruption into the created world, and God had to renovate the whole world, the heaven and the earth. And we saw that renovation happened because of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And we also saw that where the enemy works, he brings ugliness, emptiness, and darkness. And where God works, He brings beauty, He brings substance, and He brings light. Then we went on to see how God begins to bring light to every soul living in darkness. And yesterday we saw how He visited a man called Zacchaeus, and what happened to him when he received the light of God in his own life, how his life was marvelously transformed, and the changes that came over him because Jesus came into his life. And today we are going to take up a portion where God is promising light to someone. And what conditions does He expect? What prerequisites does He expect before the light of God could shine in a person's life? The Bible says, Psalm 97 verse 11, "Light is sown for the righteous." And in Psalm 112 verse 4 it says, "Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness." And this is juxtaposed to the condition of the wicked, where it says in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 19, we read like this: "The way of the wicked is as darkness, they know not at what they stumble." So when the wicked is in total confusion, the Lord brings light to the righteous. The Lord brings light to the upright and shows him the way that he needs to walk. A sinner is a wanderer, but a child of God is a walker. He knows where he is going. He knows the point of departure, the direction, and the destination. Thank God we have a meaning for our life. We are not here by chance, by accident. We know God has a purpose for us and He is directing us towards a definite goal so that we can say, I press toward the mark, as Paul himself said. Sin basically is missing the mark, missing the target. That's what sin is, but righteousness is pressing toward the mark. The book of Job is a very interesting book. Unfortunately, it's also a very misunderstood book. I studied in a Christian college where the college was founded by, you know, Scottish missionaries back in Chennai, and many of them were very godly men. There's a point of time when the principal himself led a group of students for street preaching. Those were the glorious days. So the days that I studied, I spent there 5 years as a student and later on the staff. Remember, in our post-graduation, we had the book of Job as one of the textbooks. They chose the book of Job because of its poetic beauty. The King James Version has got a beauty about it, the way words were brought together and presented. So in the world of literature, the Bible has a great place. So I remember my professor, who also happened to be the principal of the college, made an observation about the book of Job as he was teaching us. Of course, we studied the book of Job not from the spiritual divine perspective, but from the literary perspective. And then he was saying that the things that happened in the book of Job was written for the sake of drama. It could not have really happened. So he presented it to the class as a book which came out of the imagination of the author, and it could never be true or real. I felt very sad about it, but I didn't have the courage to refute what he said or to oppose him. Now, the book of Job is a book, though it does not appeal to the human reason, yet it did happen. It's not a parable. It's a real story that God records for us. Though it's placed as the 18th book in the Bible, it's the first book to be written in the Bible, not Genesis. Those who compiled the different books of the Bible, led by the sovereign wisdom of God, they thematically grouped the books. So you find the first five, what we call law, and then the next 12 as the books of history, from Joshua to Esther, and then you have the next five, starting from Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon as poetry. Now, the law is the foundation of all Christian faith or spiritual life, and then the history, how God dealt with a nation. He chose a man called Abraham. There is a thematic progression. It's not a collection of just writings here and there, but it has got a beautiful connection and a succession in theme. And then how God dealt with a nation called Israel. If he is making references to other nations, it is in relevance to what those nations did to Israel. That's how they come out, and they are brought to our notice. Then the next five books, the third section of the Bible in the Old Testament, speaks of the individual's relationship with God. So in this poetry section, in these five books, you find how an individual worshipper or a devotee walking with his God, the problems that he faces in understanding his God. Then after that, from Isaiah, you have 17 books. The first five are called major prophets, and following 12 are called minor prophets. They are not major or minor, but because of the size of the books, they call them major and minor. Every prophet is a major prophet. So they talk about the judgments that God brought upon nations for refusing the law of the Lord. and how God blesses them, and there's a lot of predictive prophecy as to what's going to happen in the end. In fact, about the second coming of the Lord, there is more in the Old Testament than in the New. There are only 318 references in the New Testament about the second coming of the Lord, but there are more than 1,500 in the Old Testament. So the Old Testament speaks more emphatically about the second coming of the Lord than the New Testament. So this is a broad classification of the Old Testament. The New is also having the same fourfold division: the Gospels, then history, Acts, and then 21 epistles, and eventually the book of Revelation, which speaks about the end time events, as to how the whole drama of human life is coming to a climax and how Jesus is going to come back, establish his kingdom on the earth. So there's a thematic progression in the whole of the Bible. It's a beautiful book. God wrote this book. He inspired people to write this book. Now, coming to the book of Job, you find a tribal chieftain called Job, and then his wife, and then he has got 10 children, and he was a very wealthy man. And then in the first three chapters, we are given the historical setting of this book, where this man, as a family, faces a terrible disaster. His wealth lost, his children killed, and his health ruined, all in a short span of time. You encounter one death in the family, to recover from that loss, it takes months and sometimes years. And imagine this person going through 10 deaths in a short span of time. All his wealth lost, and his health is ruined. So he tries to grapple with the question as to why God allowed this. Why God allowed this? He's trying to analyze why God allows it. In fact, the whole book deals with this question. Why God allows a righteous man like Job, who eschewed evil and feared God? That's a testimony given about Job. In fact, God himself gives that testimony to Satan. He says, here is a man who walked in righteousness. He eschewed or hated evil and did that which was righteous. Now, the first three chapters talk about the historical setting, and then from chapter 4 to 31, for the next 28 chapters, we find three friends coming to visit him, and they came to know about the great tragedy that struck this man, the colossal tragedy. Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. So they come from a far distance. Initially, when they see the kind of tragedy that has come upon him, they could not even speak. They were so dumb and so struck with sorrow. And then finally, one by one, they start speaking up, and they also try to analyze what could have gone wrong in the whole situation. How so many deaths could happen, how so much loss could happen. And they come up with the argument saying in those 28 chapters how Job could have sinned and Job could have had some secret sins in his life for which he is being punished. As they vehemently try to put forth this argument, Job, with equal fervency, he tries to answer back saying, I have no hidden sins. I have no hidden sins. I have confessed all my sins. And he is at a loss to understand, and his friends also are at a loss to understand. So they are caught up in a real confused, problematic situation. Then after all the three have finished their speeches, from chapter 32 to 37, for six chapters, a young man, he crops up all of a sudden, and he begins to defend the justice of God. He said that God cannot make a mistake, and God cannot be blamed for what's happening in the book of Job, in the life of Job. So that's how you have the five chapters. And after that, God Almighty himself speaks to Job. And what God does it, he poses certain questions to Job. And of course, Job We cannot expect him to answer those questions, and he did not have the answers. He did not have the answers. Here is a mortal trying to meet the immortal God, and with his finite wisdom, he could not decipher, he could not understand the things that were happening to him. Now that's how many a time we are also caught up in situations where with our little brain, we are not able to untangle all the knots and say, this is it. We cannot say that. We are not able to say that. He is God, and we can't understand him. It's so difficult. Well, after those four chapters of God's defense comes the final chapter, chapter 42, where God honors Job and restores twofold blessing for all that he had lost. Now, that's a rough classification of the whole book. Now, the verses that I've read from chapter 33 is taken from the section where Elihu, the young man, defends the righteousness and the justice of God. And it's very interesting, in the course of his speech, if you have time, you go through that section, he makes at least, I'm sure there must be more, at least seven affirmations about the kind of God of the Bible. Now he says in chapter 32, Job chapter 32 verse 8, he says like this, "But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding." And 33 chapter 4, he says, 33 chapter 4, "The spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." So, of the several affirmations that he makes, the first one is, it is the spirit, not the calendar years, that gives a man wisdom. So if you want to be wise, it's not the number of years that you have spent in the world, but it's the Spirit of God that gives you the wisdom, because his Spirit is the Spirit of wisdom. The second thing that he makes is in chapter 33, verse 13. "Why do you strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters." The second thing Elihu emphasizes is the sovereignty of God, where you cannot drag him to the bar of human reason and ask for an explanation. Well, I can ask a fellow man why, but I cannot ask God why. The moment I raise why, I am trespassing the limits of my mortal creaturehood and trying to trespass into the sovereignty of God. God has every right to do what he wants with the world, with me, with you. So I cannot ask an account of his matters. And then thirdly, in chapter 33, verses 24, verses 21 and 22, he says, "For his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he sees all his goings. There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves." The third fact that he emphasizes is the sharp scrutiny of God, and how God is watching over the whole world, and he knows every secret thing that we do. Nothing escapes his notice. Not only nothing escapes his notice, everything is recorded. I know this video camera is recording whatever I am saying. You know, but before man could discover this video camera, the first person to discover video camera is God. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. Heaven is a video camera, and earth is another video camera. We think that they are innocent, inanimate objects, one above and one below. It's not. They are carefully recording all that man is doing, all that man is speaking. Probably he knows that man would deny whatever he has said or done. So before creating man, the first thing that he created was two video cameras. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. I'm not spinning a story. Psalm 50 and verse 4. Psalm 50 and verse 4. It says like this: "He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people." Two witnesses he is going to call. Do you know this man? Oh yes, I know. I know he was in Fremont, he was in India, he was in Hyderabad. Do you know what he did? Yes. I was the roof and I kept on, you know, watching him what he was doing. And the earth said, yeah, he stood on me and did this sin. He spoke this lie. He stole this. He committed this theft. He committed this work of evil. Because Habakkuk tells us in chapter 2, for the stone out of the wall and the beam shall cry against him. Can the stone speak? Yes. Jesus said in the New Testament, if you hold your peace, the stones will cry out. He's not just exaggerating, it's real. I think all the stones, all the beams, they are quiet because they say, let human beings worship the Lord. Why to interfere not? But given a chance, they would do much more beautiful worship than we do. They want to honor the Creator. They're conscious. That's why the Bible often it says, heaven, O earth, hear me. Heaven, give ear. He's talking to the heaven, he's talking to the earth. So God is watching, God is recording, and one day they are going to play all that man has done, like this video camera. That's what it's going to do. And then fourthly, chapter 33, verses 27 and 28, which we read, there the Lord is talking to what he is going to do to the repentant soul, one who is going to say, I have sinned, and I have done that which is perverse, and it profited me not. Then he says he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. That's the fourth thing that Elihu affirms. And the fifth thing that he emphasizes, chapter 34 and verse 11, for the work of a man shall he render unto him and cause every man to find according to his ways. He's a good paymaster. One day God is going to pay everyone. Everyone will get his paycheck. It could be retribution, it could be reward, depending upon what I am going to do with my life. One thing is sure, I can keep on ignoring God, but at the end of the road, he is the one person that I cannot ignore any longer. I have to meet him. Everyone here in this hall has to meet him. And he is going to pay us. And then chapter 36 verse 5, one of the verses that I like most about the God of the Bible is, God is mighty and he despiseth not any. So he does not despise anyone. He loves us. He cares for us. He respects us. That's the reason why he sent Jesus to the cross of Calvary. He need not have sent. He need not have come in the form of man to be a sin bearer, but he did because he loves us. He does not want to despise us. Maybe man despised you, but God does not. Despite the fact that he is the most mighty, most wise, most powerful, he looks upon man and respects him and values him. And the seventh thing that we read in chapter 36, verses 10 and 11. 36, 10 and 11. He openeth also their ear to discipline, and commanded that they return from iniquity. If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and years in pleasures. Prosperity and pleasures, minus sorrows. To whom? To those who are willing to be subjected to his discipline. If I am willing to be disciplined by God, through his word, through his spirit, through the church, the end result, pleasures, prosperity. Well, seven beautiful statements, aren't they? You can go on talking about each one of them, but I have chosen, because we are talking about light, in chapter 33, he says in verse 27, he looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned, and perverted that which was right, it profited me not. If man is willing to say these three simple things, I have sinned, I am perverse, I am not profited, only then God will begin to intervene in his life, get involved in his life, and he will bring blessing into his life. Many times man very carelessly asks the question, if there is a God, why does he not help me? Why does he not get involved in my life? Why is he a spectator? Why is he not helping me? If there is really a God, does he really exist? If he does exist, why is he a silent spectator? Why is he so detached? So much wickedness and violence and bloodshed is going on in the world. Why is he silent? I'll tell you why. In the Garden of Eden, when God gave man the authority and dominion, man told God, I don't want you to rule, I want to rule myself. He said, go ahead. And we have been experimenting with man's self-rule for the past 6,000 years, and man is not still tired. He tries one form of government, there is absolute frustration. He goes into another form of government, again there is frustration. He keeps on changing the forms of government. The world has tried communism, the world has tried democracy. The world has tried kings ruling over them. Turn to the pages of history. Under no government, people have been really been peaceful. We think if you change the methodology, things will change. No. The basic problem is we will be normal, we will be harmonious only when God rules us and man does not want it. Man says, I want to be my own God. Who is the Lord that he should rule over me? The wisdom is mine. Intelligence is mine, hard work is mine, all the while forgetting that he is a tenant on the earth. This world does not belong to him. He is here for a little while and he has to go. He has to leave. Just think, 50, 60 years from now, nobody is going to remember you and me. I don't know whether I'll have grandchildren that long who will remember there was an old man like this at all. Don't ask me my grandfather's name. I don't remember. And we still go further. I don't know. My grandfather's father, I don't know where they lived, what they did. Nobody is going to remember us. All our tamasha is only for today now. We jump up, we think, I have got this degree, this job, this pay packet, and everybody recognizes me. Oh, God says, come on, have your own time. It's only temporary. It's a fleeting pleasure. So today, God allows man to go ahead with his self-rule. Never blame God for the confusion that's going on today. It's man. Why doesn't God interfere? The time has not come. God said, okay, you keep on trying. You never wanted me to rule. I have created this world. You eliminated me. And you took over dominion from me. And go ahead. But the wonder of wonder is, in spite of the fact that God is insulted, rejected, and slighted, and eliminated, he still keeps showing compassion, which none of us would ever do. Imagine you are a house owner and you kept some tenant in your house, and that fellow one fine day says, I'm not going to pay you rent. Not 1 year, 2 years, 10 years, 20 years. And he does everything what he wants with that house. What would you do with such a man? Would I tolerate even for 1 month or 1 year? You will sue him. You will do everything possible to get him evicted. But here is a God who is so strange. He is the owner, but he does not do anything. He still keeps making his sun to shine, winds to blow, plants to grow. Though the whole world has rejected him. This is something I cannot understand about the God of the Bible. How on earth can he make the sun to shine on a world full of rebels? Full of rebels. And we have substituted so many other gods and we keep bowing down and worshipping them. We worship our ideology, we worship our own gods. True God, no, we don't want. We don't want to even hear about his name. But he still makes all the planets to go in their course. Everything is in order. All supplying the needs of the rebels. So God has given man the long rope of self-government. He says, go ahead. Go ahead. And man does not say, it profited me not. He is waiting for man to say that. Now, communities are not going to say, kingdoms are not going to say. If at all somebody has to say, somebody has to wake up individually and say, I have sinned. I am perverse. I am not straight. And it profits me not. God is waiting for some such voice. Whoever will stand up boldly and honestly and humbly and say, God, I give up. I give up. I've tried all my ways and it has not profited me. Isaiah chapter 57. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 10. Thou art 57 verse 10. Isaiah 57:10. Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way, yet saidst thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand, therefore thou wast not grieved. You are not grieved. Look at the things that is happening right in front of your eyes. That's your own making. The bloodshed, the violence, the adultery, the prostitution, the drug addiction, all the corruption that is going on in the government today, hatred. It's all your making. It's not mine. Don't blame me. You chose this form of government and I've given you the freedom. Romans chapter 1 tells us very clearly, when they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up. Thrice it says, God gave them up. God gave them over to their own uncleanness. He said, go ahead. Have your freedom. All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way. Everyone. Without exception. So scripturally and biblically and factually, this is a planet full of rebels. That's why there is so much of ecological imbalance also today. The earth is trying to, you know, spew out its anger on man. One side you find floods, another side you find drought. There is total confusion, ecological imbalance, thinning of ozone layer, kinds of diseases that have come upon man. More the diseases, more the findings, more the scientific discoveries, the cycle is unending. We are trying to catch up with the diseases, but the diseases are faster. They come up with new diseases. So many millions are, you know, drained into research to find out the right drug. God said, go ahead. Go ahead. I don't want to stop you. You wanted freedom. You never wanted me. I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait. So today, if God has to interfere, if God has to get involved, it must be on an individual basis. Individually, we welcome him into our lives. That's why the kingdom of God begins in the individual. It does not happen collectively on a nation. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's an inward kingdom, spiritual kingdom. And a church is a composition of people who have accepted the kingdom of God. That's why Christ is called the head of the church. Church is compared to the kingdom. Individually we become his kingdom. Collectively as a church we become kingdom. In this present age. But very soon, Revelation 11:15 is going to become a fact. When the seventh angel sounded, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of Christ and his God. That's going to be geographical and earthly. So you find God is acting on a plan. It's not a haphazard plan, it's a very clearly chalked out plan. And today as a church, we go and appeal to individuals. We give the gospel to individuals. We are pleading with them, accept the kingdom of God. Accept the rulership of Christ. Say you have sinned. Say you are perverse. Say it does not profit you. So whoever responds to the gospel, the kingdom of God starts in them. Everything does not change. First, it's a spiritual restoration. My body does not change. It is still a body subjected to diseases. I look forward to the day what Romans 8 tells us about the redemption of the body. What Philippians 3:21 says, who shall change our vile body according to his glorious body, a body without diseases. Every organ is affected. I need so many spare parts. So thank God when God comes, he is going to give me a brand new body. No diseases, no diabetes, no cancer, nothing. I'll throw away these glasses. I'll be able to see very clearly. He's going to give me a body like that. We look forward to that day. That's futuristic. And he's going to restitute all things. Acts 3:19 and Acts 3:21. The restitution of all things. Times of refreshing shall come. God is working on a plan. I wish you could get into the heart of God and cooperate with him to build this kingdom. Whatever be our job or anything, our first primary motive should be to the building of the kingdom of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things shall be added. Time is running out. Are you busy building God's kingdom? Only that is going to stand. All other kingdoms will go away. Nothing is going to stand here. So-called present elections, fighting, presidentship, everything gone. And the church is going to rule. The Lord has already decreed it. We are on the winning side. Are you really excited about it? I am excited. We are already on the winning side. We are here just to watch the drama going on in the newspapers. God has brought us on the winning side. We are on the resurrection ground because of what Jesus did for us. So beautifully, Elihu tells us these truths. If any say, I have sinned. If any say, I have been perverse. If any say that it profited me not. Then God promises to do two things. Number one, he shall deliver his soul from going into the pit. About the pit, we read a little more in Revelation 20, the bottomless pit, when the enemy is going to be thrown there. He is going to save my soul from eternal destruction. You know, if there is one valuable part in you, it is your soul. The most valuable thing in the world is not the gold and silver in the world. It's your soul. Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Our value system is so different. Mark 8:36. On one side of the scales, you put all the gold, all the silver, all the precious things. On the other side, your soul. Your soul is heavier than that. We often don't see that. We barter with our soul. We sell away our soul for these temporal things. We are so foolish. That's why to redeem that soul, as we read in Psalm 49, the redemption of their soul is precious. He had to pay a very big price. The price is the blood of Jesus Christ. But mankind is so blind, they don't see the price that is paid. They don't accept that price. And God cannot forcibly make us to accept this unless we open our eyes and say, thank you. Redemption of their soul is precious. So the first promise that God makes is he will deliver our soul from going into the pit. And the second promise that he makes is his life shall see the light. He will see revelation. Once you get that revelation, that light, that enlightenment, you will know what is valuable and what is not. What is valuable and what is not. If Abraham has turned his back on Ur of Chaldees and all the glory of his country and marched into an uncertain future, it is because he saw the true values. He knew that the world in which he lived was a world without foundations. He looked for a city which has foundations. God forbid if somebody were to say that by 1:30 there is going to be an earthquake and all this building will be collapsed in a moment of time. What would you do if you believe it? I'm sure you would forget who I am and you will run away from this place and you would run to a place of safety. God says this is a world without foundation. His life shall see the light. Three things that can bring restoration to man. If any say, I have sinned. Sinning is missing the mark. Then the mark is, what is the mark? What is the mark that mankind has missed? Man was created for the glory of God. Man was created for the glory of God. Isaiah 43 verse 7 says, everyone whom I have created for my glory. Everyone whom I have created for my glory. That's a purpose. You see, everything has a purpose. This has a purpose to amplify my voice. The light has the purpose of enlightening this room. Every little thing as you look around, there is a purpose behind it and it fulfills that purpose. And if it does not fulfill that purpose, it is useless. And why are you here? Why am I here in this earth? On this earth? For only one purpose. To live for His glory. Not to live for my own glory. That is perversion. If any say I have sinned and did that which was perverse, accepting the perversion and the crookedness of our heart, our thinking, of our values. If any say, and it profited me not, if any say, Lord, I have gone into big loss because I ignored you all this while. Now this can happen both to the unbeliever as well as to the believer also. Even after accepting Christ, I can live a life independent of God, doing my own will, doing my own thing. In Corinthian church, there were many carnal believers. They had a good beginning, but they did not walk with the Lord. They kept doing their own thing. That could happen to you and me. And it profited me not. If anyone is honestly willing to admit these three things, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit. His life shall see the light. Shall we pray? Loving Father, we thank you for opening our eyes through the scripture and through the Spirit of God to see what's happening to us, what's happening to the world around us, and what's going to happen in the future. The world has no understanding of what the future is going to be. The whole world is looking to the future with panic. We have enough ammunition to destroy this world several times over. Just by the pressing of a button, Lord, there could be so much of devastation all over the world. Today the world is not going into a major world war because they know that it's going to be the end of the existence of everyone on earth. There is great fear, there is great uncertainty, but in the midst of all this, we thank you that we worship a God who knows the end from the beginning. We worship a God who is still on the throne. We worship a God who put things right. We worship a God who is going to come and re-establish His rulership on the earth to bring peace and harmony that the world is so desperately seeking after. And Lord, we understand this can happen only if I individually turn to the kingdom of God. And as a church, we practice the kingdom of God. And one day the Lord is going to establish His kingdom on the earth. Though we may look foolish in the eyes of the world, help us, Lord, to pursue this path of wisdom and be willing to fall in line with the revelation that God has given to us. We want to see the light, we want to live in the light, and we want to walk in the light. For this we ask in the precious name of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.